touch on a few things. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and so we've been highlighting the schedule change. And so please note the schedule change. Those of you who have been around a while and been at Easter services before, you know that that middle service, that 9:30 service, it's packed. It's really full. And so I would encourage those of you who belong to FBC, and also you know that that many of the visitors come in that service, that I'd encourage you, if it works in your schedule, or maybe even make it work in your schedule, to come either to the first service or to the later one. The later one's probably the least attended. And then that way, that middle service, is there's enough space for everybody to come. We are not doing, of course, the video venue next Sunday because of the breakfast that's going on. That breakfast, of course, put on by the high school mission trip team, and all the money raised there goes to that mission trip this coming summer. And so please note that. Kind of another little way in which you can be a blessing to other people, especially if you're a FBCer, come park in the back. Go up by the parsonage, you know. I won't have any coffee on for you, but you can go and park up that way. Again, drop off your wife and family, men, and then go park here in the back of the church, giving more space to people who are coming, they're visiting, and we want to minister to them well. And so be mindful of those things next Sunday with Easter, and that way I think we'll be able to minister to many people in an effective way. As we had highlighted at the beginning of the service, that vote was last Sunday. And I'll just give you just the numbers so you're aware of them. On that motion one, the yeses were 74, the noes were 11. And so that was at 87%. And then motion two, slightly different, 73 yes, 10 no. And then of the non-members who came, it was 9-0, unanimous, both yes for motions one and two. So again, your leaders will be discerning, along with the information that many of you also share today, okay, how is God then, how is he moving us to take the next step, and what are those next steps? And of course, we want to be in communication with you through all that process. We want to continue to take this very slowly and methodically, carefully, yet at the same time, moving as God seems to be moving us. And so, I wanted to pass on that information to you. Well, let's pray and prepare to hear the word of the Lord this morning. So bow with me, please. So, Father in heaven, we're eager to hear from your word today. We need your word. God, we need you. And so I pray that you would shape our lives, that you would effect change, bring about transformation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Why don't you grab a Bible right away and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chairs around you if you're in the Awana room. Also, in the pews here in the sanctuary. We're going to read verses 27 through 33 of Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, 27 says this, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' How is it possible to be so right and yet so wrong? We see that in our text today, don't we? First, when Jesus gives a quiz to his disciples about who he is, his identity, Peter hits a home run. You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one that God is sending to bring about the reign and the grace of God. But yet, Peter is so very wrong. He's diabolically wrong, satanically wrong, if you will. When Jesus explains what's in store for him in the near future, Peter actually seeks to correct and rebuke Jesus. Of course, we see the egg is on Peter's face. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan. He is, that's why I say, diabolically wrong. And some of you are that way this morning. You're right, but at the same time, you're so wrong. I know I'm that way. More than I'd like to admit. I'm correct up here, but in here, I'm wrong. I'm mistaken. Where does that come from? What makes us right in our brain, but wrong in our gut that actually compels action and belief and movement? I think we actually get some wonderful help from our passage. So let's look at our passage to see where Peter went wrong so we can find out how we go wrong. And then what we're going to do then is talk about what God has done for us in Christ to cover our sins, to cover our wrongs, and to help us set our mind on the things of God. You know, the way Jesus contrasts the things of God with the things of man is critically important to see. We've talked about this before, but again, we have to talk about it because it's before us. See, there's no middle ground, First Baptist. There isn't God's way over here, and then Satan's way over there, and then this middle ground where you're not where you're supposed to be, but you're not certainly as bad as you could be, and it's okay to live in this middle spot. You need to get that out of your spiritual vocabulary. You need to get that out of your spiritual dictionary or whatever, any other lectionary that you carry around up here in your brain. That doesn't exist in God's world. This middle ground where we're not where he wants us to be, but certainly not as bad as we could be. You have to get that out of your mind and brain. Look at the words of Jesus in verse 33. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He didn't say, you're setting your mind on the things of Satan. He said, you're setting your mind on the things of man. And so that's telling me and telling you that prizing worldly, earthly, temporal, fleshly goals, as good as they may be, as much as they might be a gift from God, you setting your mind on them, prizing them, hoping in them, is rejecting God and his way. It's being a traitor to the kingdom of heaven. Don't be fooled, First Baptist. Drifting away from a pure devotion to Jesus and relishing in the joys of this world is not slipping into some quasi-middle spiritual ground that's neither good nor bad. It is adopting and embracing the schemes of the evil one for your demise. How does that happen? There are three key words in verses 31 through 33. Did you see them? They are the words suffer, rejected, and killed. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That's what's offensive to Peter, isn't it? Nothing in what Jesus taught these disciples, what we can see, would give any discouragement to Peter other than these ideas, that the Son of Man would suffer, be rejected, and be killed. That's exactly what he rebukes. don't say suffering, Jesus. That's not going to happen to you. And you're not going to be rejected by those people. And certainly I'm not going to let someone kill you. That's not going to happen, Jesus. And Jesus says, that's setting your mind on the things of man. That's remarkable, isn't it? Three things that our flesh hates, three things that our flesh runs from, suffering, rejection, and death, Jesus says, are the methods by which he will save the world and redeem your soul. And as you spend time, brothers and sisters, in the Word of God, you will see repeated over and over again how suffering, rejection, and death are reasons people look at Jesus and say, you know, this isn't really for me. I don't think I'm gonna go this way. I think I'll take another path. Suffering, rejection, and death are reasons people abandon Jesus. Or another way of abandoning Jesus is recreating, refashioning Jesus into my image, into my likeness, something that I can tolerate. And of course, don't be fooled, First Baptist. If anyone preaches or believes another gospel, they will be condemned to hell. No, this suffering, rejection, and death are the means by which God saves the world through Jesus and saves your soul. Unless you think, but this is for Jesus, this isn't for me, don't forget the very next, I'll let you read it for yourself, but the very next verses in Mark chapter 8, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, and if anyone wants to come and follow me, if anybody wants to come and have the benefits that I provide, he or she better be ready to take up their own cross, deny themselves, and follow me. You need to choose the same path that I'm choosing if you want the benefits of my life and of my death. No, this is for Jesus, but it's for us too. Jesus paved the way. He went before us, and then he says, come and follow. Come and follow. So how does this work? How do suffering, rejection, and death tempt us away from a pure devotion to Jesus? How do they tempt us to set our mind on the things of man rather than the things of God? Well, let's start in verse 31 by looking at sufferings. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Just look at each of those words. Must. It must happen. It can't be avoided. It can't be ignored. This is not optional. The Son of Man must suffer. Suffer, that Greek word translated suffer is an interesting one. It means to be affected. It means to be impacted. It means to have an experience. Most of the time, this word is used in a negative way, like in this passage, where the effect, where the impact is not desirable, suffering, but not all the time. Sometimes in the New Testament, this word is used to make reference to an experience that's not negative, that's not bad. But what I find interesting about this is how tangible this word is. It's saying this experience is going to be felt. You're going to be impacted. And why I find that interesting is I think that there's a temptation in us, those of us who follow Jesus, and we understand that there is this cost of discipleship, this cost of following him, that we kind of hope somehow that this suffering will be immaterial. That the suffering is true, but not real. Like I'm really not going to be affected. It's kind of this spiritual reality. I'm going to suffer somehow. But when it comes to my body, when it comes to my time, when it comes to my checkbook, when it comes to my relationships, well, certainly I'm not going to have suffering there. And no, we are. This is real as Jesus' whips on his back, as real as the pierces in his hands and his feet and his side, As real as that was for him, so will the sufferings be for you and for me when we choose the Calvary Road. It will impact us. It will be an experience that we can feel in our bodies and in our wallets and in our schedules, in our relationships. It is real. And then many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Not one thing or possibly two, but many. And this tells me that I ought not to think that when I go through maybe a suffering in the name of Jesus, that now that I've paid this due, now I can expect and hope for kind of a period, a long period of ease and comfort. No, instead, I need to train my mind to recognize and to see that there'll be many things that might cause my dissatisfaction, my discomfort, and my struggles. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and he invites us to take that road with him. The experience of suffering tempts us to set our minds on the things of man instead of the things of God. I'm reminded of Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower, that some seed, the word of God, fell on rocky ground, and the word birthed in this initial burst of faith, but it eventually died out because there was a lack of soil and depth when the trials and tribulations came. Trials, tribulations, sufferings tempt us to lose faith. I know for me, one of my idols is comfort. Anytime I experience some discomfort, especially physical discomfort, I am tempted to sin. I'm tempted to lose heart. And so to accept that suffering with joy and faith, I have to believe that the momentary misery and discomfort is worth going through for something better, something that God has promised. And that's hard to believe sometimes. That's hard to keep me pressing on. And then how about you? How is the fear of suffering tempting you to set your mind on the things of man? You know, the word sacrifice would be a good word to bring into the equation at this point in time. Sacrifice is just another way of saying voluntary suffering. When I sacrifice, I'm choosing to endure something that is uncomfortable in my body and in my flesh. And can you be a follower of Jesus without sacrifice? I hope you know the answer to that question, my dear brothers and sisters. Of course, you must sacrifice. And so what sufferings, friends, what sacrifices are you struggling to endure? How are they tempting you? How are they tempting you to set your mind on the things of man rather than pressing through them to the things of God? Is it giving up money, giving up time, physical discomfort? Maybe it's just your prerogative. Do you know what I mean when I say that? God, you can have this, and you already have that, and what about this over here? But right here, this is for me. I'm keeping this for me. I've given you so much of my life. You at least owe me this, Jesus, so I'm kind of keeping this for me. My prerogative. Friends, rejecting suffering for the cause of Christ will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. So don't give in to your fancies. Remember the promises. That's what you do. You fight the temptation that sufferings bring by remembering the truth and the promises of God. Here's one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And what are those sufferings? We learn in verses 8 and 9 of that chapter. Affliction, confusion, persecution, being struck down, he says. And what he's saying is, these afflictions, these troubles, these earthly sacrifices are preparing for you. They're preparing for you. Think about it. Right now, what are you enduring? Right now, what are you struggling with on this earth in the name of Jesus? Those struggles are preparing for you. an eternal weight of glory. What does that mean? That means something glorious coming from God in heaven that cannot be compared with the sufferings that you're going through. So rate your suffering. Scale of 1 to 10. Is it a 6? Is it an 8 or a 9? Multiply that by 10,000. That's the glory they're working for you in heaven. Your sufferings are preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so don't lose heart. Don't give in. Keep pressing on in faith, believing that what God is doing in those sufferings in your life, fashioning you and shaping you into the image of Jesus, is so much more glorious and incredible than what you're going through now. And use these truths and these promises to fight off, to beat back your temptation to give in and set your mind on the things of man and be like Peter and be so wrong in here. Do it, First Baptist. So that's suffering. Secondly, is rejection. Jesus faced rejection from the elders and chief priests and the scribes for years. Now, because we know how the story goes, we might be tempted to think, well, what's the big deal? Who cares about the opinion of all these hypocritical church leaders? But imagine not knowing how the story ends. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. These are the teachers of the law of Moses. These are the gatekeepers to the temple of God, the most holy place of these people. And for Jesus to be rejected by them was a big strike against him to a lot of people. I'm guessing many Jews rejected the Lord because these leaders rejected the Lord. When Satan was tempting Jesus and saying, "Bow down to me, and I will give you all the nations of the world," Jesus, I'm sure, knew he was not and would not be accepted by many people in those nations. Satan was tempting him with something that he did not have. He did not have the approval of his own nation, and he would not have the approval of many others. And so this rejection, and Peter's like, "No, we're not going to go through that. That's not going to happen." And so, friends, prizing the acceptance of others above Christ is setting your mind on the things of man. It's bowing to the altar of public opinion rather than the altar of God. So when are you tempted to do this? When are you tempted to look at the rejection that comes because of the name of Jesus and give in? When does the approval and acceptance of others tempt you away from the path that Christ has for you? You know, I just cannot help but think of my junior high, senior high years when I think about this idea of rejection and approval. We so desperately, at least I did, want the acceptance. I wanted others to think well of me. And what will they think of me if I don't do this or if I don't go there? And everybody's here and I'm choosing the Calvary path, the Calvary road. It's subtle. It's hard. It can be as simple as the funny looks that people give you when they learn how your life is ordered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the early lessons that I learned is that following the path of Jesus leaves you the odd man out. I remember when I was mercifully led to repentance by God in my college years, and before that, before my repentance, I was regularly called by my buddies and was included in all the weekend parties and weekend plans. I mean, we were all together. We were a big, happy family, reveling in our rebellion. And then God found me. And then when he did, those phone calls eventually stopped coming. I was out of place. I didn't belong anymore. I didn't fit in with the plan. And because of that, very kindly, I just stopped getting those calls. And friends, remember the promises. Remember the promises. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do you think that you'll regret the rejection of man on that glorious day when Jesus says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? I don't think you'll reject it at all. We're tempted that way now. But God says, don't look to the things that are seen. Look to the things that are not seen. So rejection. Finally, death. Jesus plainly told, I love that how that says in Mark 8, plainly. He told this plainly. He plainly told his disciples that after his suffering and rejection, he would be killed. So death is the cessation of life. And we fear death because we love life. We love life, so we fear death. And we work in our lives to somehow do our best to shield ourselves from death. And do you remember, my young Padawans, how the fear of death drew Anakin Skywalker to the dark side? Do you remember this, all you Star Wars lovers out there? Do you remember how the fear of death drew Anakin Skywalker to the dark side as he tries to save the love of his life? See, that's how death works. That's how death works. The more you try to fix it, the more you try to stop it, the more you get drawn into it. Because it makes you, listen now, your fear of death makes you cling to life more and more when God tells you, no, cling to Jesus. Cling to him. Even in the face of death, cling to Jesus. He's your treasure. You know, as amazed as I am about the actual moment of death of Jesus and the immediate events leading to it, which you can see this Wednesday night at the movie theaters, right? Passion of the Christ will be showing. Invite your friends, go see for yourself, and you will see very graphic portrayals of the death of Jesus. And as amazed as I am at his love and his decision to go through that for our sake, I'm also amazed at how he lived his entire life preparing for that event. That wasn't a decision that he made that Monday, Thursday, you know, when the authorities came to arrest him. He had made that decision years and years and years before. And all of those decisions, all of his steps, years earlier, were also steps of love and steps that were leading to his death. Let's see if I can illustrate this for you. I have a picture of a couple named Ian and Larissa Murphy. Ian and Larissa got engaged in their early 20s, in love with each other and in love with Jesus, but then the unthinkable happened. Ian was in a car accident, caused permanent brain damage. And so now Ian is a disabled man, unable to work, dependent on constant care. And Larissa needed to make a decision. Do I still get married to Ian? Because God had taught this young woman that marriage was more about God and his grace and his holiness than it was about her fulfilling her earthly dreams and aspirations, Larissa still went forward with the marriage after Ian was cognitively able to do so. In fact, a judge had to kind of sanction their marriage to make sure that Ian was of right mind and also would be well taken care of in his disabled state. Now, friends, I want you to listen to how Larissa articulates in her own words the death that she has to experience on a day-to-day basis. She doesn't use that word, but that's the impression that she's given in this paragraph that I'm going to read for you, how her day-to-day steps of dying to herself is what's required to live for God and be a loving person to her husband. She said this. She says, marrying Ian meant that I was signing on to things that I don't think I ever would have chosen for myself. Working my whole life, having a husband who can't be left alone, managing his caregivers, remembering to get the oil changed, advocating for medical care, balancing checkbooks, and on. The practical costs felt huge, and those didn't even touch on the emotional and spiritual battles that I would face. She goes on later and she says, we know that we have made a covenant to each other, just as Christ made to the church. The church that he made the covenant with is so imperfect and sorrowful and disabled, just like our marriage. This church and this marriage are hemmed in by Jesus and eagerly long for heaven. He is their author and sustainer. And friends, that's a great picture. Their marriage is a great picture of the Christian life. Every step we take is a step towards death. Death to self. Death to prerogatives. Death to preferences. Which even would include the termination of my actual life for Jesus. That's the Christian life. That's the invitation of Jesus. And why? Why would we do this? So that we might live. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. For what will it profit a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Unless a kernel of seed falls to the ground and dies, it just remains there alone. But if it dies, it grows and bears much fruit. That's the invitation. Now, how in the world could we accept it? Here's how. I'll tell you how we can accept it. We can accept this invitation knowing and believing that our Savior and Lord lived it for us. God has done the impossible for you. He has died the death that you could not die. He has suffered the sufferings that you could not endure. He's experienced the rejection that you would crumple under the weight of. All for your life. And so our hope isn't that we can somehow do this perfectly. Our hope is that Jesus has done this perfectly for us. But Jesus is saying, okay, now you must come. You must follow me. You must take the path that I have walked, and you won't be able to do that alone. You won't be able to do it perfectly, but you must do it in faith. You must come in faith, believing that this is the path to life. And all those who choose this path choose life, and all those who reject this path choose death and separation from God. I've purchased this life for you by my death. You now have acceptance before your Father because of my rejection. And now you have healing because of my suffering. If anyone come after me, they must also deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Brothers and sisters, this is Palm Sunday. And one of the things that I love to do on Palm Sunday is try to give you a word from the text to help you frame your week in preparation, in worshipful preparation of God this coming Easter. But I don't just want to do that for this week. I want it for all the weeks that follow. All the weeks that follow. You know, this time of year is a funny time of year. I know that many of you began your 2014 with some renewed commitments and desires. And, oh, you hit March, maybe April, and it starts getting tough sledding. We start getting worn out. And we start, because of the challenges of life, we start seeing ourselves setting our minds on the things of man rather than setting our minds on the things of God. I just want to encourage you and remind you that even in your failures, maybe you look back over the last few months and you're thinking, yeah, I've had a bad couple of months. I want to remind you that that's why Jesus came for you. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick, for the broken, for the contrite of heart who are willing to say, I'm not where I want to be. And I'm willing to repent. I'm willing to humble myself. I'm willing to be honest and confess my sin. I'm willing to forsake it. That's who Jesus came for. And so I just want to encourage you to again say, God, help me. Help me follow you and take these steps of faith on the Calvary Road. Rather than saying implicitly, no, I think I'll avoid the suffering. I think I'll avoid the rejection and the death and walk my own road. And so, my brothers and sisters, what will it be for you? What will you decide? Will you continue taking steps of faith, or will you continue prizing yourself in your own kingdom and doing your own thing? I want to encourage you to follow Christ. And to help you with that, I just want to kind of rattle off just a few promises and a few truths from God's word as we close in our closing song. Listen to these verses, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Or Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary in doing good. I know some of you are growing weary in doing good. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So don't give up, First Baptist. Mark 8, 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father and his holy angels. May we not be ashamed. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Friends, be encouraged that Christ has died for you. He has covered your sin. I want you to stand with me as we close in this song. As we sing this, sing with confidence that Christ has sealed for you acceptance and forgiveness and glory. Let's sing with our hearts.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory.
Is hidden with Christ, praise God. It's hidden with him if you are in Christ. Yet, we're still encouraged to pursue and strive to reach the goal of the upward call that Christ has called us to. If you're struggling with that, we'd love to pray for you. Pastor Tim's in the Awana room. He'd be happy to pray with you. I'd be happy to pray with you here. If God's doing some work in you, take some time. You know, take a minute before you usher out right away. Just spend some time in your pew and pray and ask God for his help. Thank him for his forgiveness. And then pray for his hope and for his truth to come and be ushered into your life in such a way that you would live by faith in the Son of God, the one who died for you. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, bless your people as they go. Keep doing a good work in us. Thank you, God, for the patience, for the forgiveness that you offer those who trust in you. And so, God, keep doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.